In your Bible tonight, let's turn to the book of Daniel once again, chapter number 8. Daniel chapter 8. I was looking at this again this afternoon and was sort of hoping maybe we could just read the verses that are announced for the message tonight, but I think maybe we'll do better, even though it is 27 verses. If you can stay focused and just try to pay attention to this, I think we'll do better to go ahead and read this together this evening, just so we have some familiarity with the material that we'll be looking at. So I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. He's talking back about the vision in chapter number 1, which was 2 years earlier. Chapter number 7. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward. So what direction isn't mentioned? Eastward, that's right. So that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him and smote the ram and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable horns, one toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground and practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spoke, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, I, Daniel, when I had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for the time of the end shall be, at the time of the end shall the vision be. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat, or called earlier he-goat, is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice and destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He also shall stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. And afterwards I arose and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. So we'll end our reading there, and let's just bow together and have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you tonight for your great kindness to us. Thank you for the day that we've enjoyed. Thank you for all your wonderful blessings. And Lord, we realize that we are so guilty of taking so much for granted so often. And we just pray tonight that being here in the house of God will remind us of how good you are, that it won't take some removal of some blessing of yours to help to cause us to see that, but instead that we'll just be here tonight with joy and peace in our hearts, thankful that we're saved, thankful that we can know Christ as Savior, cognizant of the fact that you put us here to be lights in a darkened place, and help us to realize that mission that you've given to us and to seek this week to be ever faithful in it. Thank you that your word tells us about the past. Thank you that your word tells us about the present and the future. And we pray that as we look at the key prophecies of Daniel and look into yet another one of those this evening, you'll give us understanding. But I pray, Lord, that we will not just stop with acquiring information and knowledge. I pray that somewhere along the way, the Spirit of God will find ways of applying this to every heart and every mind and Christian here tonight, so that we are not only nourished up in the words of sound doctrine, but we know how to apply those to our lives and to go out and to live to be better Christians. Guide my speech tonight. Help me to be a blessing to people. And we pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, we're back at our study in the key prophecies of Daniel and moving from chapter 7 to chapter 8. By the way, one of the things that I hope you noticed there as I'm trying to call your attention in the reading, this is the second vision now that's given to Daniel as such. You have, when you come to chapter number 7, you have kind of a change in the book from him telling about visions that were given to Nebuchadnezzar to him telling about visions which were given to himself. So the style changes now because he's not just relating what was true of someone else, but it's more autobiographical. Here's what happened to me. Here's the vision that I saw. And we labeled the one in chapter number 7 the Ancient of Days after the primary figure in that vision that we looked at there. Tonight, I would like to talk about the little horn. And the verses in particular that we're looking at tonight are Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 27. Well, once we start to hear the reference to the little horn, we say, oh, I know what that is because we heard about that last time we were looking at Daniel in chapter number 7. And we would be both right and wrong about that because we did indeed hear about the little horn back in chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Let's take just a moment to look back there so we can just reacquaint ourselves. But in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, it says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. But we'd be right and we'd be wrong, because while this individual is called the little horn in both chapters, it isn't the same individual. Now, here are some things to distinguish them. The one that is noted for us in the vision of the Ancient of Days, where we see three primary characters. We see the Ancient of Days, we see the Son of Man, and we see the little horn. In chapter 7, we're talking about the Antichrist. And he is future to us, and he is future to Daniel. But when we get to chapter 8, we're not talking about the Antichrist as such. We're talking about a historical figure. Not that the Antichrist will not be a historical figure, because he certainly will. But we're not talking about someone who is future to us. He was yet future to Daniel, because, and how we know that we're correct in this distinguishing that we're making tonight is because the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, had we backed up and just read a verse before where I read, he arises out of the fourth empire. Whereas, it's quite clear when we read this tonight, just no mistaking it, that the little horn of Daniel chapter 8 arises from the third empire. That's the empire of Alexander the Great. That's the Grecian Empire. So they are different people, both future to Daniel, one of them for us now in the past, one of them still in the future. The one in Daniel chapter 7 is future to us still because he's the Antichrist. The one we're talking about here is someone who has already come on the earthly scene. He's already walked his pages on or spent his time walking on the pages of history. His name is Antiochus IV. He's a Seleucid king, and he's otherwise known or liked to refer to himself as Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, there's some humor in this, because he liked to call himself Antiochus Epiphanes. And Epiphanes, if you know certain season of the year, we talk about the Epiphany. And when it was applied in this as a title to an individual, it basically meant the illustrious one. So Antiochus was fond of referring to himself as Epiphanes, the illustrious one. The Jews, however, had a little play on words. They didn't refer to him as Epiphanes. They referred to him as Epimenes. It sounds close, but the meaning is greatly different. He liked to think of himself as the illustrious ones. The Jews knew him to be the madman. That's the difference between Epiphanes and Epimenes. Antiochus IV comes from the Grecian Empire, and we'll look at this. This is kind of a fascinating study. It's heavy on information, but at the end, and I want to go through the information as quickly as I can without just being, you know, not communicating the truth that's here. But it's really important to me that we don't just have facts and learn things about the Bible, but that we, in these chapters, find those things that are relevant and can be applied and are important to even our own lives here today. So first of all, we're going to look at the vision itself. Now, let's do this. Look at this again, because we had this last time, and I think this will be helpful in trying to orient us once again to what unfolds in these different visions. So remember, I showed you this one before, and over here on this side, we have the different nations. So here are the four empires, and we have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. That's the third one. See that right here? And finally, Rome, which was the fourth of the empires. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar sees his first vision here in Daniel chapter 2, metals are used. So remember, he sees the great big tall image, and it's gold and silver and bronze, and then it's iron and iron mixed with clay. And those things represent those four empires. So Babylon was gold. And then the Medo-Persian Empire was represented by the silver. Finally, the Grecian Empire by the bronze. And then Rome by the iron and the iron mixed with clay. Then we move over to Daniel chapter 7, and it shifts from metals to animals. And we didn't go back over that ground tonight, but if you recall when we read that, Babylon is now represented by a winged lion, whereas Medo-Persia is represented by a bear. And Greece is represented by a winged leopard. But remember, the winged leopard had four heads or horns or whatever there is described, and four heads. And then finally, Rome is represented by this terrible, indescribable, destructive, ferocious beast. And now, coming to chapter 8, where we are tonight, animals are again used, but this is kind of interesting because we're only talking now really about two of them, talking about the Medo-Persian Empire, which is the second of the empires represented by the ram. And finally then, the Grecian Empire, the Empire of Alexander, is represented by the rough goat or the he-goat. So I'll leave that up for just a couple of moments so that we can look at this. But it is kind of important to try to keep your bearings with this. Why there is the difference and why there is the changeover? Well, I suppose we can come up with any number of different ideas, but those animals do have characteristics. And another thing that you may sort of notice is that as this unfolds and we move deeper into it, each time, even though maybe a different animal is used to describe it, we seem to pick up new information because we have new details that are given. And I think you'll see some of that as we move forward with this tonight. So let's look at a couple things, just talking about the vision in verses 1 through 14. Different images, but the vision zeroes in now on the third world empire. The second one is mentioned, but it really zeroes in on the third world empire. The reason is because as we get to this individual, the little horn, he arises from the third world empire, the Grecian Empire. So we have a ram. Notice in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And the ram is represented here as verse 3. The ram comes, he beholds the he-goat, and then we come down to chapter 8 and verse 6, and we have the ram, And the ram has one horn higher. Did you notice that particular detail? Well, Medo-Persia. And the one that's higher came up last. Well, the Persian Empire is the stronger element in the empire. As you know, the Persian Empire, and we start getting to the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you've got Artaxerxes and all of these people that we've somewhat had occasion to bear, to make reference to. That's the detail that we pick up there. He corresponds to the bear raised up on one side. Remember that when we saw that in chapter 7? Why was the bear raised up on one side? Because you had the two horns, one came up higher, one is higher, and in this case, the bear was raised up on one side. So you have the Medo-Persian Empire and the Second World Empire. And then we have here also the he-goat mentioned in chapter 8, verse 5. He compares to the leopard that we saw before with four wings and four heads. That's what we saw before. And the belly and the thighs back in, of bronze back in chapter number 2, the Third World Empire. Now, hopefully that didn't get us all bollocks up and confused. That's why I put the written one up here. Let's look at this. So now we're going to kind of concentrate a little bit on this Third World Empire and see what we have here. So as this gets a little bit easier for us to see, you'll notice the title here, The Conquests of Alexander the Great. Well, the reason that the East isn't mentioned there is because this is where he comes from. He comes from Greece. Now, if you look at the way that this is kind of done for us, look up here in kind of the code of how this is done, then the dark circle represents cities conquered by Alexander the Great, and the squiggly line represents his route. So this is kind of interesting. See, he's coming from the vantage point of the Second World Empire, Medo-Persia. He's coming from the west. See that? Whereas east is not mentioned in the Third World Empire because this, or in the second one, because this is where they are to begin with. Make sense to you? Okay. So when he starts coming, he's coming from the east. And then if you look at these, you see, I think a little bit these darkened ones, are the cities that he's conquered. And it all begins and starts over here. Well, look at this. What you have here, of course, this is the Mediterranean Sea here, Black Sea here, Caspian Sea here. Some of this gets kind of interesting in terms of what's going on today. But at any rate, you know, the Ukraine and all that stuff. But anyway, when we start looking at this, so look, he's coming here through Asia Minor. Well, this is where Paul took his missionary journeys. See that? And Asia, if we take the minor off and just speak of Asia, that's Roman Asia. Not Asia like we think of it today, but Roman Asia, which is essentially where Turkey is today, all right here. So then he's coming down through here, conquering. And this, of course, is Palestine here, Egypt down here. And then we start getting over into here where Babylon was and the Mesopotamian Tatamian region and all of this, all the way till we get down here to the Persian Gulf, the Arabian Sea, all of this where the Persian Empire was. So this is the conquest of Alexander the Great. Now, you notice what it said. It said that this notable horn, this is Alexander himself, but then it says it shortly, you get the impression shortly after he makes such a splash on the world scene, and this rough he-goat comes from the east and just decimates the empire, the Second World Empire, then that horn is broken. And we do, in fact, know that that's what happened to Alexander. He didn't really have a whole lot of longevity to him. So look at this one for a moment. This is just to get us the information. Now we kind of start putting some modern terminology on this. So have a look. Here's Europe. This is all the Mediterranean Sea here. Africa here. And Arabia here. We looked at that before. And this is Asia over here. But now, Alexander, when he was dead and gone, the four heads, well, he had four generals. And that's how the empire was divided up. And so have a look here. Over here, you'll notice one general was Cassander and another one Lysimachus. You'll notice that these guys are primarily in Asia Minor. This is interesting because this is going to concentrate on Antiochus. He comes from the Seleucid Empire, which is here. And notice the Seleucids are in control of this area, all of this. So here is the area north of Palestine, and the Ptolemies. Ptolemy was one of the generals. Seleucus was one of the generals. all the goings on that are of interest to us and that become of more interest in some of the visions that or the history that's given to us in Daniel chapter 11 goes on kind of between the Ptolemies in the south and the Seleucids coming down from the north. Well, look at what's between them. Do you see that? What's between them? What's always been between Egypt and Africa and over here? What's always been between them, because this is desert? What's always been between them? The land routes come down through here, and that's where the glorious land is. That's where the pleasant land is. That's where Palestine is. So that's how we begin to kind of see how this really is of interest and how you focus in. That's the vision. Now, in the interpretation, well, the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire, the higher horn, like the bear higher on one side is the Persians. Yeah, this is clearly identified for us in chapter 8, verse 20. So look at that again so that you're not wondering, are we just sort of reading back what we see happened into the vision? No, we're not. It says here, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. So it's clearly identified for us. The he-goat is the Greek Empire, and the notable horn is Alexander, as we've been saying all along. And he's eventually broken and succeeded by his four generals that you see up on this last one that I have up here for you tonight. Ptolemy in the south, Cassander and Lysimachus in the Asia Minor region, and then in the Persian region and above is Seleucus. You see that in chapter 8, verse 20. 21, the rough he-goat is the king of Greece, so there's no question about that. The great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, that's Alexander. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, verse 22, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. In other words, four kings, but they won't have the power. They won't be like Alexander was. And of course, that's all just a matter of history. But you have to realize, when all of this was given to Daniel, none of this is all in the future. Yet this is given with such startling detail. And I've said this to you before, that the liberals have a lot of problems with this, because when they come to this, it's so startlingly clear that they just can't envision and can't accept that the historical Daniel could have written this. And so they come up with all sorts of ideas to try to explain that away. But nevertheless, why are we focusing on Empire number 3 and Empire number 2, and particularly Empire number 3, the Grecian Empire? Because he wants to tell us about the little horn. All right? Now, we've tried to go to some lengths to point out this is not the Antichrist as the little horn in chapter 7 was. However, he is, even though he's a past historical figure, Antiochus IV, or he liked to call himself Antiochus Epiphanes, yet he is, I think, a very adequate forerunner, if you will, so that whereas in chapter 7 you actually have Antichrist described, here you have him portrayed, but in a historical figure other than himself. Does that make sense? Okay, so why would we come to that conclusion? Let's look at a couple of details that are here before we move to the final part of tonight's message and just try to look at some devotional application. Well, first of all, you'll notice here that the little horn is Antiochus. He's a Seleucid king. His deeds in the glorious land, or Israel, the pleasant land, are what is being described to us. He was such a persecutor of the Jews that for those of you who know anything about the history of this period, it was his persecution. And what's described here about the desecration of the sanctuary and the termination of daily sacrifices, it was that pushed the Jews into what we know as the Maccabean Revolt. And you had Judas Maccabeus, and you had the Maccabees brothers, and they basically were guerrilla fighters. They were freedom fighters. That's really what they were. And it's a fascinating history. If you ever want to pick up a book or something and read a legitimate work that's given to us on the intertestamental period that gives you this history. I don't have time in the message tonight, but I can tell you something. It's so interesting to see this, because these guys basically rose to the occasion. Enough was enough. They'd had all they could tolerate. And that basically is what sparked all of that and what brought it to pass as a historical fact. But why does the little horn seem to be a forerunner for us, a portrait, as it were, a caricature of the Antichrist? Well, notice, I'm going to give you four or five things just very quickly. The desecration of the temple, look at verse 12. and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And more information is given to this when in 13, Daniel is inquiring about this. He heard one saint speaking to another. The question is asked, how long shall the vision be concerning the daily sacrifice? Well, you can imagine that that would be of very poignant point to Daniel. He would want to know about that. And the transgression of desolation, well, it says in the answer that's given in verse 14, he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So, boy, when we see this kind, by the way, 2,300 days, it's just a little bit less than 6.4 years. Now, if you do the math on this, and I'm not going to take a lot of time for this tonight, if you do the math on this, if you divide by 365, you'll get it wrong. You have to divide by 360 because the Jewish years were 360 day years, and we'll look at that here when we get to the 70 weeks, which comes up in our next time that we're looking at this together. So his desecration of the temple, his persecution, notice verse 24, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully. This man's a persecutor of God's people, the Jews. And so that certainly reminds us of Antichrist. Notice verse 25, his ego. A couple things in verse 25, his ego and his blasphemy and the destruction that takes place. And through his policy, verse 25, he also shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. That's his ego. And by peace shall destroy many. That's the destruction and the persecution. He shall stand up against the prince of princes. That's the blasphemy. Remind you of what we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Antichrist goes into the temple claiming himself to be God. All of this, but he shall be broken without hand, it says at the end of the verse. So all of these things make this person a really interesting example of something that happened in the past history of the Jews that was meant to give them some indication. It's meant for more than this, of course, but it gives some indication looking at it as to what is going to replay itself only on a grander and worse scale when the real Antichrist comes on the world scene. All right, in closing tonight, we don't have a lot of time, but just enough time, I think, to mention some things. Because, okay, so we have information. What are we going to do with this information? Well, one thing that's really good to do with the information is to be able to interpret succeeding prophecies accurately, which is one of the reasons we're doing this, trying to set the stage as we've looked at Ezekiel, Daniel, and we've seen some of this stuff from the Old Testament. If we really want to be able to understand the prophecies of the New Testament and the book of the Revelation in particular, we have to have that background. So the information is good. We need the information. But we're also looking for those things that we can notice from a devotional standpoint. So very quickly, just three thoughts. First of all, you just can't read this without noticing the reality of persecution. That's the first thing. I just want you to ponder for a moment tonight, the reality of persecution. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about Antiochus IV and what he did. This is a man who was forced from Egypt. So I don't have the picture back up there for you, but you remember how I told you. He was coming down from the north. The Ptolemies were in the south. There was warfare between them. Well, who gets caught in the middle? Well, the Holy Land is in the middle, and the Holy Land gets caught between them. But so you have Antiochus coming down from the north, attempting to conquer the Ptolemies in the south in Egypt. However, it's at this juncture that fourth world empire is starting to become very noticeable on the world scene. And who is that? Who is the fourth world empire? Rome. So while these hotshots are over there in that part of the world, strutting their wings a little bit, Rome is beginning to come to power. And so here you have Antiochus. He's gone down on a military campaign into Egypt. That would be in the south. That would be against the Ptolemies. You're going to see all kinds of this back and forth when we get to chapter 11. The king of the south and all of that kind of stuff. This is what would help us to understand that. He's on a military campaign. Well, Rome says in 168 BC, out. Out. Well, if you're a general or if you're a king, you're Antiochus and you already have this inflated opinion of yourself, and someone bigger and stronger comes to you and says, out. What's your reaction to that going to be? If you can't resist them, you have to do what they say, but you're not likely to be happy about it, are you? So he's not happy about it. Well, guess what? He rampages back from where he came, but when he rampages back, where is he? He's in the Holy Land. He's in the pleasant land. So what does he do? For any number of reasons, not to mention the fact that he's angered by what Rome has said, he burns Jerusalem. He kills numbers of Jews. He forbids Jews to live by the law. And on the 16th of December in 167 BC, he desecrates the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. That begins the period that's described for us in Daniel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, those 2,300 days. It begins that period. Now, folks, what can I say to you about this? Well, we don't like to think about it, and we've been largely spared this kind of thing in our country, but you know, persecution is real. It's real in the world. It always has been real. Of course, there's a little different aspect, and I'll get to that in a minute, as to why this particular persecution is happening to the Jews. But for right now, I just want you to think about this. Persecution is very real. There's no way to read this and not think about the reality of persecution. Well, is there persecution in the world today? Absolutely. Are we experiencing here in America? Not like they are in other parts of the world. Do you follow when it comes into the news every so often about this pastor in Iran? And I'm telling you, folks, there's a lot of persecution going on. And even in our own country, where we still have a lot of freedom, the climate is kind of changing very, very much so against the Christianity that we grew up with and the receptivity and the atmosphere in our country with respect to it. But you know, the Bible has always told us about this. Jesus, when you come to the New Testament, certainly warned about this. Matthew chapter 10, I just want to read you verse 22. He says in verse 21, brother shall deliver up brother to death, father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. He says that to them, to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. When you get to Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse, he talks about it again when he's talking about what this guy is a picture of that's going to happen. Persecution that's once again going to come to God's people, as particularly the Jews are in reference here. Chapter 24, verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation. We know about that period in the future. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. It's so devastating that he says in verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Well, that's Jesus talking about it to the Jews, and that's Jesus talking about it in the future. But what about where we live now? Well, so the church is exempt, right? The Jews had it, but the church is exempt, right? No, not by a long shot. If you've really, if you know anything at all about church history, if the church were exempt from persecution, you wouldn't have Fox's Book of Martyrs or any of those things that we really know to be true. You wouldn't have Paul preparing Timothy when he wrote to him in his second epistle saying that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, and yea, all who shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I just want to tell you, folks, we have been really blessed in America to be spared much of which is a reality for Christian people around the world. And we can thank God for our blessings, but you know, it's not a guarantee that it's going to change, that it could change. And sometimes what we encounter to take a stand for Christ at school, to give somebody a gospel tract or something like that, or to go and knock on a door and have somebody close it in our face, we really think that's bad. We're just not used to that kind of stuff, but we can just be glad that we've been spared. I think probably we're kind of soft because of it. But I'll tell you something, no one can really tell you that that's not going to change and that we couldn't experience those things. Persecution is a reality. So just because we've been sheltered, and for those who go to a Christian school or college just because you have that blessing. Don't kid yourself. It's out there. And you just can't read this and ignore the reality of persecution. I'm not looking for it. Believe me, I'm not looking for it. I just know, though, it's a reality. There's another reality, and that's the reality of punishment. You can't ignore that. Why did this come upon the Jews? Like I said, all of this did not happen just to give us a historical figure who we could look back on and say, wow, when you look at that guy's career, you can understand what Antichrist is going to be like. No, God's doing it for another purpose. And you see that in verse number 13. Let me see if that's maybe not the verse I want. In chapter 8 and verse 19, that's not what I want either. Just a moment here. He says verse 12 maybe. Let's look at that. And host was given him against, this is what I wanted, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice. Look at this phrase, by reason of transgression. Well, why did the Jews go into captivity to begin with? Why did all of these things befall them? Well, because of their disobedience. So we tend to use a different word when we talk about God's people. When we talk about people who are not saved and God's judgment on the nations, we tend to talk about judgment. But, you know, this is focusing on God's people, not necessarily meaning by that expression that they're all saved, but the people of God, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Why did these things come upon them? Why is it going to come upon them yet again in the future? And he tells us in this verse, by reason of transgression. We tend to use a different word for that. We talk about chastening. But you can't ignore the reality of that. I don't know if you can tell this or not. I'm sure you're anxious to be done, but I'm kind of trying to cut out certain things to make this end reasonably close to being on time. But I'll tell you this one little story that I find humorous, but it does make the point. There's a boy having trouble in school, and he failed all of his college work. So he sent a message to his mother. Here was the message. Failed everything. Prepare Papa. His mother wired back, Papa prepared. Prepare yourself. Does kind of make the point, doesn't it? You know, I mean, in the household of faith and in the family of God, there is still such a thing as getting a switching. It doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It doesn't mean you aren't a child of God. But certainly the Bible tells us that God does chasten his people. This is the reality of punishment is very clear in this chapter too. And it's an incentive for us to realize that God is a God of great compassion and long suffering, but you don't trifle with God. And finally, as we do bring this to a conclusion tonight, the dangers of prosperity. Now, this is one you kind of have to watch for a little bit. Let me try to show this to you, verse 25. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. And it says this now, and by peace shall destroy many. Isn't that a curious phrase? By peace, destroy many. We don't ordinarily think of peace being something that would destroy people. But what is peace? See, if you check a marginal reading on this, sometimes a word is used, I think, to give us the sense that maybe the word is meant to have here, because peace comes over into the idea of being at ease. And being at ease comes over into the idea of prosperity. And whereas, folks, we tend to want prosperity and we tend to think that prosperity is a good thing, and it does make life easier for us, doesn't it? But is it always a good thing? Not necessarily. Think about it in America. Think about how God has blessed us with prosperity, and think about how that prosperity has been used in a good sense. Has it? Oh, my. Certainly it has. Certainly America has because of the way God has blessed this nation, we've been able to send missionaries and help people around the world and all this kind of thing. But as we begin to get into what would appear to be, and I say it that way because I don't know, no one sent me a telegram, but what would appear to be the days of our unwinding, What really is the cause of that? Well, we've moved away from God, of course. But we've moved into a time, having moved away from God, into just a time that we're awash in prosperity. And we live for it, materialism. And it spoiled us to the point that we've really come to the age of entitlement, where everybody thinks that somebody owes them something. They shouldn't have to work for it. And if they have the least kind of problem that they've encountered, they really should have a government subsidy to help them with that. And all of this prosperity is turning out to be the death of us, really, here in America. And I'm not saying that I don't enjoy it, but I'm just saying, if you really look at what it's doing to us, it isn't doing it to us of its own accord, but because at the same time we're not walking with God any longer, it's becoming something that's just at our throats. You know, when Jesus told the parable of the soils, do you remember? The second one was the rocky soil. Remember that? Sprang up quickly, remember? But when the sun arose and beat down on it, it withered away. Why? Because it had no depth. And when he gave the interpretation of that, he said, that's like the person who hears the gospel. And they seem to rejoice in it. They seem just to be, oh, you think you've got a convert, and they just seem to be the greatest thing, and you're so tickled and thrilled, and then you don't find them anymore. What happened? Well, some persecution or whatever else arose, and then the prosperity is when the other one comes, and the weeds and the thorns and all those things come in and choke, and it becomes unfruitful. So Antichrist, and we know this is going to be true, where the world's just going to be war-weary. And somehow this individual is going to come with all of his egomania and all of his words and his speech and eloquence and all this thing. And somehow he's going to just be what everybody seems to have longed for all this time. Someone who can finally bring order and peace to the world. By prosperity, he'll destroy many. Do you know that it was that way in the days of the Maccabees? I mean, when that persecution arose, there were a lot of people who compromised. There were a lot of people who did what they did, but there were a lot of them who also stood. The prosperity, the dangers of prosperity, something we have to be on guard for. I want to just close with this. You know, when you get to the very end of the chapter, what's Daniel's reaction to all this? Just look again at verse 27. I, Daniel, fainted, and it was six certain days afterward I arose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Well, he was deeply affected by this, just as I think you or I would be deeply affected. I mean, if God came, God hasn't done this. In fact, a lot of people really struggle with the idea of, well, when you look at the world today, and America is a major world power, and we don't really seem to see any reference to America in prophecy, and how do you figure all that out? Well, but if America were mentioned, and if we were like Daniel, and this had been given to us, and we realized that in our future, just as he realized that in the future of the Jewish nation, there was an individual like this who was going to arise, and he would so persecute in the glorious land, and he would desecrate the altar. That's what he did. He went into the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar. That's what he did. That definitely desecrated it. If we realized that we were going to come under persecution like that, don't you think that that would deeply affect us? It would deeply affect us. And so Daniel says he was sick. He was just astonished. I mean, he was just stopped in his tracks by this. He was so burdened to realize. We're going to see this when we look at the 70 weeks. I mean, we're going to realize the trouble isn't over yet. It's going to get worse before it gets better. It would deeply affect us. But then I like what it says at the end, and this is where I really want to end tonight. He says, but afterwards I rose up and did the king's business. And I guess what I'm trying to say to you folks tonight is, you know, all of these things are really given for us to beware, to be wise, to be warned. But at the same point, not for us to be stymied by them, not for us to be guilty for our blessings. I realize, you know, there are a lot of people in the world that would give anything to have what we have here in America. But I don't know, my take on it, and I think this is the way Daniel was. He was deeply affected by it, but I'm not going to be guilty over my blessings. I'm going to be glad for them. And I think that's where we need to be. I mean, he was burdened by this. He was deeply troubled by this. But after he thought it through, he realized, you know, that's in the future. That's not me. I'm here. God has put me here to do something for him. In fact, he's put me in a position of relative ease, although in the early days he was thrown to the lion's den. But he, influence and power and prestige, and he's put me here to do something for him. Folks, that's where I want to leave us tonight. You're not in Iran. Aren't you glad? Oh, my soul. You're not in North Korea tonight. Aren't you glad? Oh, my soul, can you imagine? You're not in some third world place where they have famine and disease and hunger. You're here in America. I'm glad. I'm not going to be guilty. But it does bring a lot of responsibility. I hope I can just leave us tonight with this challenge. Let's use what we have. Let's take the prosperity that God has given. And don't just use it upon ourselves. But understand that God has given us this, but expects us to do something with it. Let's arise and do the King's business. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll bless us as we go into this new week. And I pray that you'll equip us with that mindset, that we realize that we're just pilgrims in this world. Our citizenship is here, but it's also in heaven. And we realize that we're ambassadors for the great King. Help us to represent you as best we possibly can this week. If you give us opportunities to speak for you, help us to take them. And Lord, whatever is in store for us, we realize there are challenges all around, even challenges locally with this primary election coming up. Help us to stand up and be counted and to be salt and light and be used of you. And Lord, should you allow us to experience some type of persecution for that, help us to realize how good we've had it for so long, and help us just to be glad and to find your grace sufficient. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.